Earlier this year, in about February, I was down in Panama City, Florida, and we had a few quite warm days. And one day I went out of the condo, and as I was going out of the to the boardwalk to go onto the beach, as I just got to the edge of the boardwalk, I saw a little green lizard sitting there taking in some of the sun. And being a nature lover, I just stopped dead and watched this little guy. He was probably 4 to 5 feet in front of me, and I just stood there perfectly still to see how long he would just let me do that. This little guy noticed that I wasn't moving, and I watched him turn his little head towards me, and he's going and looking, and I was having such joy in just watching this little guy, wondering, is that a tree I didn't notice, or is that one of those dread human beings? And he watched me for a little while. I stood as perfectly still as I could, and then he actually turned and started to take steps towards me, just watching and looking and investigating. And then at a certain moment, he suddenly just went and took off and darted off the boardwalk and realized he is one of those guys. I was kind of disappointed. I was wishing he would come and maybe crawl up on my sandaled feet and that maybe we could become friends, but that would be a dangerous thing for him, right? You never know what a human being might do. Reminds me of my little boy Stanley that I raised, the orphan squirrel last year, and I told you that the day I released him, it was I was used to it by now, but looking back on it, it was startling that I got things ready for him outside. I put his little house up the tree so he'd have a place to stay. And then I went back into the house. I said, okay, Stanley, come on up here. And sure enough, he zooms up my arm and sits on my shoulder. And I walked him out of the house straight to the tree because I knew that was the only way to get him there safely. And when we got out there, he zoomed off my arm and took off and never came near me again. Within one day, within 24 hours, Stanley was wild. When I saw him and called his name, he turned and ran the other way with all the other squirrels. If you think of it, 15 weeks, I looked after that little guy. I fed him. Twice he hurt himself. One time he leaped off my curtain rod and hit the wall, the floor. I guess he thought there was green wall. He thought it was trees, right? Oh, my poor little boy. I got him back and comforted him, and I nursed him and fed him through those 15 weeks. He played with me. He ran all over me, and within one day, he went completely wild. Now, I know that means that's a good sign. That means I raised him well, and he was ready for the wild. But it was also disappointing for me to see that this little creature that should have loved me, and I loved him, he became terrified of me. Built in his little heart, humans are dangerous. Imagine what it must have been like for Noah. Up until Noah's time, you know, we think of it as a tremendous miracle that all of those animals came into the boat with Noah. Well, there must have been a miracle, just the organization of it. But it looks like up until that time, the paradise that God made, man and animals were friends. And there was no fear of man in the animal's heart. If any of you saw the Noah movie, and I'm not necessarily recommending it, because there were things in it I didn't like, but whoever was the biblical consultant for that movie really had tremendous insight into those first 9 chapters of Genesis. For example, it was only the bad people who ate animals in that movie. And the animals were taken by surprise when a human turned against them. And imagine what it must have been like for Noah at the end of the flood. Remember when he was trying to see if the water was going down? So he let a dove out, and it flew, and it couldn't find a place. And it says it came back, and he put out his arm and brought it back in. Imagine the dove flew right back to somebody the dove trusted, and it landed on his arm, and he brought it right back in and looked after it. This perfect harmony between man and animal that God had created in his garden, that Noah and everybody up till Noah's time must have enjoyed the animal kingdom like you and I can't do. And then in Genesis 9, verse 2, God's telling Noah the way it's going to be from now on. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. That must have been so disappointing for Noah and his family to have been able to enjoy the animal kingdom like that, to have them in the ark as their little friends, and soon as they get out of the ark, they all become terrified and become, there's now hostility between man and animal. It was at this point that God said to Noah, and now I'm giving you animals to eat. It was when God invited man to become a meat eater instead of just a vegetation eater. And it's a good thing that God put in the heart of animals a fear of man, or we would have eaten every single creature that there was, and there'd be no animals today. So God did it to protect. Therefore, it's not that shocking that in the Garden of Eden, a serpent crawled up to Eve and started chatting with her. Now, I know it must have been a bit unusual that the animal was talking, but Balaam apparently, when his donkey talked to him, that wasn't that shocking. It was his donkey. And apparently, when the serpent came up, Eve was used to animals being friends and part of her world. And suddenly, this one talked to her, and she didn't really think about it. She just engaged in conversation with this serpent. And he started to talk to her about God. Can you really trust him? Is that really what he said? No, wait a minute. God knows that if you take from that tree, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. And she looked and she thought, wow, yeah, that tree, that does look good, and it would be good to be like God. And she took the fruit and she ate it. And just think of the beginning of the mess that was created from that moment on. The first thing that the man and his wife, they realized that they were naked. And that was something they hadn't experienced before. And then they heard God calling, and they were afraid of God, and that's something they hadn't experienced before. And now Noah discovers that the animals are terrified of him. That's something they hadn't experienced before. Everything is changing now. In fact, in the very words that God said to Eve, he said to her, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule you. Eve, it's going to mess your family up now. And he said to the man, because of what you have done, now the ground is going to yield thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn your living. The earth is going to become a hostile place. Think of the damage that old serpent did to creation. Messed human life up. Messed man and animals' relationship up. Messed our well-being up, messed everything up. And he slithered away in the grass to be there for the rest of the story. You know, you can't really come to the book of Revelation if the book of Revelation is God's revealing to us of how the story of humanity is going to be finished and how he's going to tie up all the loose ends and how he's going to bring to an end everything that he started. You can't really have that ending without talking about the dragon. The serpent of old, he was there from Genesis 3, and he's there right till Revelation 20. He's there the whole time. And he caused such damage. And he brought sin and evil into a perfect world and ruined human life. God has to do something with this dragon. The book of Revelation could not be finished if it didn't talk to us about what God was going to do with the serpent of old. One good question you could ask yourself is, why did God let him do that? If God made such a beautiful creation, why did God let the serpent come in and mess it up so badly? And then what will be the destiny for him? And what will be the outcome for him? And then, even more importantly, how can you and I, as human beings, avoid our lives being ruined by the serpent? Because that's what he's out to do. Ruin anything he can get his hands on. The book of Revelation is given to us to help prepare us and equip us to know how are we going to handle this enemy that is so determined to destroy us. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, he doesn't even really appear until chapter 12. And so I've said that basically the first half of the tribulation is what's talked about in those first 12 chapters, first 11 chapters, and there's only two mentions of Satan in that whole section, and it's in the section in chapter 2 and 3 about the church. It's how he's trying to stumble God's people during the church age. But generally speaking, the dragon is not that visible in the book of Revelation until chapter 12. And I think there's some implicit truth there. It doesn't mean that he's not there. It just means he's not visible. And that's pretty well the way it's been through the whole story. From Genesis chapter 3, he came up like one of Eve's friends, like an animal that she was used to being friends with. And through the rest of the whole Bible, generally speaking, Satan never comes out of the closet. He works through people. He works through circumstances. He sometimes works through disasters. And yes, his demons can take hold of people. But the dragon himself is always working behind the scenes throughout all of human history until you get to Revelation 12. And suddenly he comes out of the closet and we begin to see him. And so chapter 13 on, our encounter with the dragon is completely different than we have ever seen before. So I want to start today just by this invitation, meet your enemy. In chapter 12, we see the dragon almost as never before. And before we can deal with him, we have to get to know, or we're invited to get to know who he is and what he's like. So chapter 12 of Revelation is the chapter that we read earlier. And I want to just read a little bit again of chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to return to those verses. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out in labor and pain, being about to give birth. Who is this woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head? Well, she's going to be, first of all, Eve. She's going to be the mother of all humanity. She's going to be the one to whom God promised, your seed will destroy the serpent. And then she's going to be the people of Israel, the birthing nation of the Messiah, of this child. And so she has this crown with 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And then she's going to be Mother Mary, the actual woman who gave birth to this child. Here is pictured the whole anticipated time when the woman is going to see her seed set up to crush the enemy that has so ruined her family and her world. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Well, we're going to see, as the story goes on, what are these 7 heads all about, and what are the 10 heads for, or the 10 horns for? But we notice in verse 4, and again, they're not up there yet here, but his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. So that must be a picture of all of the angelic beings that are in heaven. And when the dragon departed, it says he took with him a third of the stars of heaven. That must mean that a third of the angels at that point chose to follow Satan instead of follow God. That means that a third of God's created spirit beings that exist are now in rebellion against him, against God. But it means two-thirds are on God's side. So that's good news. There are 2 angels left for every demon. And we'll see in a bit that the angels are given the upper hand. Even we read here that Michael and his angels waged war and the dragon wasn't strong enough and he was thrown down to the earth. So we can take good heart that there is more on our side than on the enemy's side. But there is a war of the worlds. You know, H.G. Wells, that movie that was kind of started the science fiction, War of the Worlds. There is a tremendous war of the worlds going on with this dragon and the seed of the woman. Another thing that you notice, it says here, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so when she gave birth, he might devour her child. That was because the dragon had heard a declaration of war. Back in the garden, he had heard this declaration from God. I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And you will crush him on the heel, but he will crush you on the head. Right back there in the garden, when the devil made his victory and caused the pain of humanity in the world, right there God said, but the seed of this woman is going to get you back. He is going to crush your head. And that was a declaration of war. I don't see any time in the book of Revelation where Satan thinks that he can take God out. But I see many times when he thinks he can take Jesus out, because he's had good experience in the past working with human beings, and he knows how to deal with them. And when Jesus became a man, it was like the devil got his perfect chance, and he thinks he can win this one. Throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, it's how can the devil defeat the Son? He can't get at God, but he might just be able to defeat the Son of God. And so here it says he's standing before ready to devour the child. Think of King Herod, who ordered all the babies to be killed. There was first Satan's first direct attack. Can we kill him when he's a little one-year-old baby? And from then on, his determination to take out the Son. But it says, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so now Satan is going to have to fight him from a distance. And he's going to have to find a way to do that. In chapter 12, verse 3, we've just talked about his seven heads and his 10 horns. There it says he had on his head seven diadems. Chapter 13, verse 1, John says, I saw and we should have this verse. Are you with me? Great. Chapter 13, verse 1. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And look at where the diadems are. On his horns were 10 diadems. In chapter 12, when we see him, 7 horns, 7 heads, 10 horns, the crowns are on his head. Chapter 13, same beast, 7 heads and 10 horns. This time, the crowns are on the horns. That means we're dealing with a very different time. Chapter 12 is a flashback from the time of Adam and Eve right through to this moment that John is dealing with. And in this period, the crowns are on the heads. We have to talk about that for a minute. When you get to chapter 13, we're moving to the last period of time where the authority of the beast is no longer on those 7 heads. It's now on the 7, on the 10 horns. What are the 7 heads? Well, later on, the angel says to John, I know that you're mystified by this, but I'll explain to you what the 7 heads are. The 7 heads are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. He's picking up from the book of Daniel that during human history, there are going to be 7 kings or kingdoms, 7 world empires. And so in this time where the woman is preparing her child, during all of these millennia where we're waiting for the Son, the dragon is still very much there, but he's not visible. All we can see is world empires. And what this is saying is that the dragon exercises his power through world empire. So I don't know if we can be sure what the 7 are perfectly, but Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome are the 4 core ones, probably Assyria, maybe Egypt before that. During these world empires, the dragon isn't visible. He's going to become way more visible with the 10 horns. But during this time, you can't tell he's there. What it is telling us is behind world empire is the god of this world, the devil. I want to give you an illustration of that, where world empire or world government or human government is actually in the hands of the enemy. Right now in Canada, we have a prime minister who professes to be a born-again Christian, and I believe he is. I believe he's a man who wants to please God. I believe he's a man who is living and governing with as much integrity as he knows how. But think about this. Right now in Canada, we are one of the only Western countries that has absolutely no abortion law. When our abortion laws were struck down, the Supreme Court of Canada didn't say you can't have abortion laws. It just said the ones you have don't work. So in Canada right now, there is no restraint, even at late term, there is no law against abortion. And we have a Christian prime minister who you would think would care very much about human life. And yet you can see him on TV interviewed. He's saying, no, my government has no plans to open the abortion issue. Why is that? Because it would be political suicide to open that issue. And who wants to commit political suicide? So what we have is actually a Christian in government who doesn't have power. Even though he's prime minister, he does not have the power to change the way Canada runs. If he tried to change it, it'll just be the end of his governance. So I don't know what he's thinking, and I am not criticizing him. Maybe he's thinking this. Well, it's not the job of the government to legislate morality. It's the work of the church to speak a conscience into the world. Therefore, what I will do is I will do everything within my power to be sure that Canada stays free so the church can do whatever it wants to do and whatever it needs to do, and at least that I can provide. What I'm saying is you can take the best person and put them in government, and they can't overpower the major trends of the world. They can't do it because there are far greater forces at work. And the scripture tells us here, with the whole human history, the seven empires, maybe it's not literally seven. Seven is the number of completeness. So maybe it just means whenever there is empire, whenever there is government, behind the scenes, pulling the strings, is the devil. He's ruling through world governance. I was so thankful that Saddam Hussein had an interview with a Syrian pastor who I heard his testimony. And when he, before he was hung, and he went to Saddam and said to him, Saddam, I know that the West thinks that you're the devil, but I want you to know, according to Scripture, every government on earth is wrestling with the devil and his power. And they're no better and they're no worse than you. And if I understand correctly, Saddam Hussein, when he was just before he was hung, in his last words, said to his people, don't hate the Americans. And I don't know what that means. If that's true, I just have this little hope in my heart that he turned to Jesus and forgave his enemies. And I don't know how you rule in a country like that where there's built-in tribal warfare. We're watching it. We thought we would solve the Middle East problem, right? Go in and we'll be the great savior. Didn't work. It's still tribal. It's still trouble. You can't solve the problem. Why? Because it's not human beings that are running it. It's the enemy who is behind every manifestation of world empire and world power. However, when we get to the end times, it's like the enemy's going to come out of the closet and he's going to exercise much more hands-on control than he's ever done before. In chapter 12, we're going to see some of the ways that he does that. Chapter 12, verse 9. The dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So there's one thing that he's doing. If we want to get to know what's he doing, he's deceiving everybody, trying to get them to believe in any religion except in Jesus, or no religion. Try to distract them with every temptation he can. Try to get people just to think that there is no God, or that this is the world is the end, and there's no future. Try to get us to reverse our morality and our thinking about what is right and wrong. Here's one. Try to get people not even to believe that there is a devil. I think it was C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters. One of his strategies is just don't let them believe that I'm around. Or worse than that, and I think it's where our culture is going now, let them believe that I'm not bad, that I'm pretty good, that it's worth, you know, investigating and playing games with the spirit world. Anything the devil can do to deceive the world and put a block between them and the Lord God who really exists, that's what he's busy doing with respect to the world. Look at what he's doing with respect to Israel, chapter 12, verse 13. And here's the woman. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he did what? He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. This is telling us that anti-Semitism that has been there forever is rooted in the devil himself. He's the one who hates the Jewish people. He's the one who hates the woman that gave birth to the child. And so when we see times in human history where there's fierce, even genocide towards the Jewish people, like we saw in World War II, the devil is behind that. He'd do anything he can to hurt God and his people. Chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, let's look at how, I want to read first how God helps the woman. The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. 3.5 years. Time, that's one, times, two more, and half a time. 3.5 years. That means that during, and we're going to see this in our later series, Survivors, there's going to be a special place for Israel in this last period of the tribulation. And the dragon and the Antichrist are going to want to destroy God's chosen people. And the two wings of the great eagle are given to her so she can fly into the wilderness. I think that's what we've seen happen before. What happens is the Jewish people become dispersed. And they get hidden among all the peoples. And you can't get your fingers on them. You can't hold them because they're not all in one nation. Therefore, I'm expecting that in this last period of the tribulation, when the focus becomes the land of Israel, that God's people are going to flee back into the nations. And we read on, it says, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. So there's going to be some tremendous demonic inspired movement against God's people during this time. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So again, somehow this sea of humanity becomes the mouth of earth and drinks up the enemy's hostility. God is going to protect his people just because you can't find them. Somehow they're going to be hidden in the earth, and we're going to find them. We're going to find them in our talk on survivors. And then chapter 12 and verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Well, who would these be? If it's not the people of Israel, that's the woman, but it's the rest of her offspring. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who does that sound like? That sounds like people who choose Jesus. Sounds like Christians. And so when the dragon can't get at Israel, it's going to turn his head towards the Christians. And in chapter 13, I don't have the verse up, it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them and kill them. So those who come to Christ during this second period of the tribulation, when the Antichrist represents the devil almost directly, great hostility is going to come against those who choose Jesus. Happily, in the middle of all that, here's a promise. And they overcame him. Who are these? These are the saints. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. He's called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses our brethren before our God day and night. Look at what he did. Look at what she did. Satan helping us or trying to make us feel useless and too sinful to be forgiven. And criticize ourselves all the time, or even this one. Get us to criticize one another. Get us to accuse one another. That's what the devil, that would be his, you know, greatest achievement. Because we know we're all failures. We know that we're sinners. But we can overcome him. Why? First of all, because of the blood of the Lamb. Yeah, Lord, I know who I am. I know I'm a failure. I know I sin. But you died for me. Your blood covers me. So let me be accused by people and by Satan. All he wants in my own heart, let him accuse me. Say, guilty. Guilty as charged. But the blood of the Lamb, Jesus died for me. He completely paid for my sins. That's how come I can have victory over Satan, because he's as guilty as I am, it's all paid for. Hallelujah. They overcame him because of the blood of Jesus. And we sang before, break every chain, the blood of Jesus, so powerful. It's the one spiritual power as Jesus laid down his life to break the chains of the darkness and set us free. And the second thing, and by the word of their testimony, and the word of your testimony in the book of Revelation is the whole thing. Do you stand for Jesus? Do you declare his name? Do you identify yourself with him as belonging to him? And that's how you overcome the evil one, is say, no, I belong to Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I will serve him no matter what. And they didn't love their lives unto death. You overcome the Lamb, the dragon, by not loving your life to death. That means that following Jesus is not a one-moment experience. I mean, you could come to Jesus today for the first time and receive him as your Savior and be forgiven. That's a fantastic start. But you then have a whole life to live for Jesus. And that's not easy. You have to lay down your life every day for the rest of your life. It's like God knows how precious his son is. He knows how precious himself is. And God is not about to cast pearls before swine. He's not about to give you his son for 50 cents. He's free, but it's going to cost you your life. And Satan's going to be there to give you all kinds of $1 million temptations. You know, look at this. I can make you successful. I can make you rich. I can give you women if you're a man. I can provide for you everything you want. He can offers us $1 million temptations to see if we would be willing to trade off a $10 million prize for these $1 million temptations. That's kind of the role that he plays. And you overcome him by not loving your life. I'm not ready to give anything. This $10 million prize I have in God and in Jesus, let the devil get, I'll die before I'll compromise. Are you there? Are you ready to pay any price to follow Jesus? Or are you falling for the $1 million traps that he's put before you to get you to live for something else and not lay down your life for Jesus? And in our culture, that is such a difficult thing because it looks so free and easy. It looks like you can have God and everything else. I mean, who's going to chew you out if you compromise? Nobody. But God is watching. And the ones who overcome the evil one are the ones who stay under the blood of Jesus. And they keep their testimony clear who they belong to. And they don't care what it costs them. They're going to follow him till they die anyway. And you know, when you're like that, the devil hasn't got one more thing to do. That's why Jesus said, don't be afraid those who can kill the body. After that, they can do nothing to you. Let them kill you. That's it. That's all he can do. That's how you overcome the evil one. What a wonderful promise. Okay, we've met the evil one. We watch what he's trying to do to our world, what he's doing through world empire, what he's doing with Israel, what he's doing with God's people. He's determined to ruin God's creation and God's people. Now we want to track his ways and watch what he's going to do now in this last period of the tribulation. We don't have time to read it all. I'll do my best to be accurate. I often find when I go home that I made something inaccurate when I was speaking, and I grieve and think, oh my goodness. So I'm doing my best, okay? One of the things that Satan has done that I see in the last half of the book of Revelation, he is a brilliant strategist. Brilliant. And one of the wisest things that he ever did was he chose to watch God and imitate him. You see, there's no one wiser than God. There's no wisdom, this proverb says, no counsel, no understanding against the Lord. Watch how God does it. You want to fight him and his son, see if you can learn from his ways. And so here's one of the first things that we meet in chapter 13 of Revelation, is there's an antichrist, but who's called a beast that comes out of the abyss. And then there's another false prophet who comes out of the earth. It's a tag team. There's two of them. The enemy creates a team for effectiveness. Now just think about it. That's the strategy God uses. Think about Moses who said, I'm not strong enough. And God says, well, I put Aaron beside you. He'll be your spokesman. So you be the leader. He'll speak for you. When you come into the New Testament, you see Jesus himself, and he's got a prophet, John the Baptist, going before him. It works great when you have two working together. When Jesus sent out his apostles, he always sent them two by two. In Acts, say, 1 to 12, that's the Peter section of Acts, and kind of 13 to the end is sort of the Paul section. In the Peter section of Acts, you almost never see Peter without John. Peter's the kind of the evangelist and John is the teacher. In the last half of Acts, Paul is never alone. He's always got somebody with him. And even when you get to the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, we saw the two witnesses, the two prophets who were there, it looks like in the first half of the tribulation. It's very effective when you don't work alone. So Satan has picked that up. And he sets up, okay, I'm going to set up the Antichrist, and I'm going to give him a prophet. And these two become a formidable enemy, formidable pair. A second thing that he does, chapter 17, verse 8, where the angel is explaining to John about the beast, the Antichrist. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and to go to destruction. Now, does that ring any bells to you? Was and is not and is to come. Where have you heard that before? You've heard it of the Son of God, he who was and who is to come. Now, the devil can't quite do that one because nobody else is eternal, but he can do this one. He was and he is not and he is to come. The devil is going to do a fantastic resurrection miracle in this time of the Antichrist. That's why it says the Antichrist comes out of the abyss, the false prophet comes out of the earth. Human beings, we're earth, we give birth. It looks to me like the prophet is a human being that becomes completely evil to work with the Antichrist, but not the Antichrist. He comes from the abyss. Therefore, when I hear people, Christians anywhere, saying, I think that might be the Antichrist. I think that guy might be the Antichrist. Not a chance. The Antichrist is going to be something we've never imagined. It's going to be the devil's best shot at creating a competitor for Jesus. He who was and who is to come. The devil has got somebody in mind who was, and in John's time, who is not and who is to come. And according to the book of Daniel, it's going to come from the Roman world. That's why people talk about a revived Roman Empire being the seventh mountain. That's what it looks like the Bible is prophesying. So when I think of someone who was killed with a sword And he was before John's time. He is not during John's time, but he's going to come again. I think of some great Roman leader who was killed with the sword before John's time, who was highly respected and a world leader, and who is going to come back and be the devil's direct hands on earth. So I know I'm going out on a limb here. I'm really taking this literally, but I would not be surprised if the Antichrist is some... The early church thought it was Nero because of this very reason. He was put to death with, I guess, his own sword because his own people hated him. But I think of somebody like Julius Caesar, who was instrumental in taking the Roman Empire out of the Roman Republic and changing everything and setting up a new world empire. Julius Caesar was a brilliant strategist and military commander, and he was loved by the Roman people, and he was put to death for bringing his army into Rome, and it was, you know, that was illegal. It was a power move on his part. Maybe I'm wrong, but whatever Satan's going to do, it's going to be a completely stunning event, and somehow there's going to have to be a way for this Antichrist to prove who he is. And I think it has something to do with what I've mentioned before of his ability to knock off the two witnesses in chapter 11. In any case, what I'm saying is the devil is watching what God does. Okay, I need a team of two. That's very effective. And I need a perfect counterfeit for Jesus. I need a competitor who, if Jesus could win the world, I need one that can do just about as good. So that's why he's looking for some tremendous, miraculous substitute for Jesus. Then we look at Satan's ulterior motives. Chapter 13, verse 4. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. So now the dragon, I said, is sort of out of the closet. He's very directly taking power and influence, and they're ordering people to worship him. And the devil just longs to be worshipped. It was one of Jesus' three temptations. Just bow down to me, and I'll give you everything. Imagine the devil. He's a liar. He's a murderer. Filthy hands. Wrecking everything. And add to that, he wants to be worshipped. And yet that's what he accomplishes. Wow, how he deceives the world. Let me just read the prophet that joins him. Another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon. So he looks very trustworthy, very gentle. But he's got the dragon all over him. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. So here's the Antichrist that has somehow been resurrected. By the way, there's no sign of him being put to death during the Revelation period. So if he's come back to life, what I said before is at least consistent with the book, if it's somebody from the past. And he performs great signs. This is the false prophet. So he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell in the earth because of the signs it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell in the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And I'm wondering if that means that there will be these images all over the place. And I wonder if it means they're going to come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So picture these images all over, and they're actually animated. You can see they're watching. They can even talk. And it's, you know, George Orwell or H.G. Wells, who is it that wrote Brave New World? Aldous Huxley, right. That's Big Brother, right? Well, this is Big Brother like never before. Not the Antichrist can be everywhere at the same time, but this image can be everywhere at the same time. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So here is the false prophet ordering that there shall only be one being worshipped from now on. Only the Antichrist is to be worshipped. We see in 2 Thessalonians, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being of God. So I think the Antichrist is going to go to Israel. Somehow the temple is going to be there. He's going to take his place in the temple, and that's what's going to chase all the Jewish people away. And he's going to say, I am God now. And the world is going to choose to either worship him or die. And this brings us to another dimension of the devil's ways. We're going to see in our eighth talk, when we talk about world empire and the end of religion, that the dragon is going to destroy all religion. And yet, the dragon, when you go to that section, chapter 17 and 18, is he's the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns. On top of him is the great harlot, who is world religion. That means for all of human history, there's been this marriage between religion and government. And so we'll talk about that in our eighth talk. But when it gets to this period in time, when the Antichrist has full power, he destroys all religion. That means that he has taken advantage of every kind of religion, every priest, every temple. He's used it for his own gain throughout all of human history. And then when he gets to be the one to get all the attention, he destroys all religion. In other words, he's used them for human history, and now he kills them, destroys them, and throws them in the garbage. That's the kind of enemy that we're dealing with. That he would love to get you to buy his million-dollar offer. He would love to make you believe that compromising or not following Jesus with all your heart is okay. You just don't realize that what he's doing is drawing you just so he can throw you down, throw you in the garbage can, and destroy you forever. I think of Luke 22, verse 3. Satan entered into Judas. Judas, here's a way to make fast money. Just comes into his heart, I could betray Jesus. So he does that, and you know what Judas does afterwards? He realizes how bad a mistake it was, and he goes and he hangs himself. And Satan couldn't care less. He's the one who instigated it all, and he just throws Judas away. There's another one gone. That's the kind of enemy that we're dealing with, trying to draw the world, come, come, come. And then when you go to hell, he doesn't care one bit. He just moves on to the next one, the great betrayer. We're going to see this betrayal in our eighth talk. So let's go on now, finally, to his destiny. What is the destiny of Satan? Well, you can't deny that he's there from the beginning and to the end of the human story. Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, he's there. Another thing that you can't deny is that God knows how to take care of Satan. Listen to this, Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3. He laid hold of the dragon. That's an angel. An angel comes down from heaven, and he's got a great chain in his hand. One angel coming down from heaven with a chain. One angel. And he takes hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. When God wants Satan out of the picture, he can do it like that. He sends one strong angel who takes hold of him, binds him, and puts him into the abyss, and says, now for 1,000 years you're going to do nothing. God could have done that 5,000 years ago. Why does he let the devil do what he's doing? And why in the tribulation does he let him go to such a terrible length? Well, ultimately, here is the destiny of Satan. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's interesting that the beast and the false prophet give themselves to Satan to be used by him, and they serve him faithfully, and where do they end up? In hell. And Satan doesn't care. He used them, throws them down there. Now he joins them. Interesting that when he's released after the millennial period, and the millennium is very puzzling, and so we'll talk about that in our ninth talk, because why is the devil chained for 1,000 years, and then he's released again to go out and deceive the nations? Well, we won't answer that question now, but what we will observe is Satan is always doing exactly what God wants accomplished. His destiny is to do the will of God. Can you imagine? That's why he's here, and he's still busy, because he's doing the will of God. Now, if there's one thing he doesn't want to do, it's the will of God. But you can't outsmart God. You know, you can be a rebel and hate God and defy him, but I'm sorry, he's going to use you, and you're going to do his will, whether you like it or not. You might as well choose it and do it the right way and be blessed, right? Everything the devil does is God's will. Think of what I said before about the million-dollar temptation. God already gave Adam and Eve a choice, said, there's the tree, there's the fruit, don't touch it. They have a choice, and they don't really think about it until the devil comes, and he's like a salesman, and he takes the evil or the wrong choice, and he sells it to them. That's what he does through human history. You see, God wants people who want him. He doesn't want you if you can just pay 15 cents and go to church and then go to heaven when you die. That's God's not interested in you. He wants you if you want him more than anything in the world, like I talked about before. And so he's allowing Satan to be a salesman and offer you all kinds of other options to see if he can just get you to choose anything but Jesus. And God is watching to see if you'll choose him. And the stakes go higher and higher and higher in the book of Revelation till you get to the point where you have to choose the devil, the Antichrist, or you have to choose Jesus. The reason he's there is to force you to choose Jesus or other. And the terrible thing in our Canadian, North American culture in 2014 is you're not aware of that choice happening. It's happening bit by bit. It's happening by just the nice things around you. The devil is the salesman just trying to lure you away from the $10 million prize. But God put him there, because he wants to know what you're made of. Do you really want him, or you just want a free ride? Then, when we go on further into the book of Revelation, when God wants to destroy his enemies, he gets the Antichrist to gather all the kings of the earth and their armies to one place. And then when they're all in one place for the great war of God, 1 second it says the sword that comes out of the mouth of him who sits on the white horse, that's the word of God through Jesus, he just declares them destroyed all in one place. And the rest of the world has been, it's been like a filtering before the millennium. And then after the millennium, the devil is released from prison, and it's written right in the Bible. You'd think the devil would say, well, I'm not doing that then. Like, I mean, I'm losing every battle here. But what he does is he goes out and he deceives the nations and brings them all together for another great war, where again, God judges them. And that, again, is puzzling, right? Why that would happen. And we'll see that in our ninth talk. My point now is everything the devil does is to accomplish God's will. It's remarkable. It's instructive. As I said before, brothers and sisters, friends, God is going to use you for his glory and his purpose, and you are going to accomplish his will. But he wants to know those who would do it his way and want to belong to him and live for him forever. Listen to Matthew 25, verses 41 to 42. Jesus is talking about hell, and he calls it the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. God never wanted a human being in hell. God did not make hell for people. He made hell for the angels who knew who he was, and even so, they refused him. That's about the worst sin you can do, is know God face to face and turn your back and walk away. When the angels did that, then God prepared an eternal destiny for them. He didn't do it for humans. But we do read in chapter 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That means that the devil has succeeded. Lots and lots of people have bought his options and have rejected Jesus. And they too are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So how do you avoid that? With this powerful devil determined to take you away from Jesus, be sure you never meet him. Well, to wrap up what I've already said today, first of all, to come to Jesus and receive him as your Savior to forgive your sins. And you might say, well, I'm not a very bad sinner. I don't really know that I'm not really that conscious of sin. Well, I do remind you of one thing. Sin is not just the things you've done wrong. Sin is also the things you've not done right. We call them sins of omission, things you haven't done. And the greatest commandment of God is to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. God is looking for people who will love him more than anything else in the world, including themselves. Do you love God like that? Not likely. You probably don't think about him very much. You probably think you're doing okay and talk to God when you're in trouble. You're missing the first commandment by a mile. You need to be forgiven for that. You're in love with anything but God. Come to Jesus and say, Lord, okay, I want to learn what this means to live for you and to love you. Forgive me for not being able to do it on my own. Help me. And the closer you get to him, the more you'll see that you're doing lots of things wrong too. But if you're not aware of it just yet, just start with the one you're not doing right. Come to him. And then receive his fullness. That means you don't just receive Jesus as your Savior, you receive him as your Lord. Say, okay, Lord, from now on, I am going to live for you. And I am not compromising, and I am not trading you off for anything. I will give myself to you, and I will be a radical follower of Jesus. To do that, you need the church. I hear that people say, I can be just as good a Christian by not going to the church. Church doesn't help me that much. I'm not that interested. Well, the church is, first of all, it's a command. The Bible says you need to do it, so we need to just obey. But secondly, the church isn't there to be a place of perfection. So if you're looking for the perfect church, well, if you ever find it, you've found the wrong church. You know what the church is there for? It's to not to be the perfect church. It's to be the perfecting church. The church is there to make you perfect. It's there to make you like Jesus. So you say, well, people there aren't always nice to me, or it's not always that well organized, or it's not always what I expect it to be. Well, that's a good thing then, because now you can become like Jesus. You can love people that don't love you. You can forgive people for their inadequacies. You can accept something that's not perfect. That's a great place to be. That's a good place to belong. Instead of doing that, you know what we do? Well, that's not a good enough church, so we move to another one. Well, that's not a good enough church, so we move to another one. I can't tell you how many people I meet in Scarborough who drive out of our city to go to church somewhere else. What are they saying? That there's not one church in our whole city good enough for them? What are you looking for? Don't look for a perfect church. Look for the perfecting church. That's how we move on in following Jesus with all of our hearts. I can't really fully describe, and never will be able to, what is the $10 million prize. Remember I said he's worth everything? But there's a wonderful promise that Jesus made in the Beatitudes. He says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." There is something precious and beautiful and indescribable, inexplicable, about the presence of God. And for those who want him and who will pay any price to follow him and who won't compromise, those who are after the $10 million, those who refuse all the $1 million offers from the world and the devil, they will see God. And they will start to discover, wow, there is something there that is more precious than anything on earth. And when we get to talk 9, peace at last, and the picture painted for us in chapter 21 and 22 about the new heaven and the new earth, I won't be able to convince you from that talk that heaven is going to be worthwhile, because it's beyond description. It's just going to paint a picture for us. I hope it's going to give us great hope. But my invitation to you today is, be aware that the dragon, he's hidden, especially in our culture, but he's making you a lot of good offers. He's trying to draw you away. I encourage you, choose Jesus. Don't look back. No compromise. Choose Jesus. Become pure in heart, and you will see God. And you will find that $10 million prize. You don't even have to wait till you die and go to heaven. You'll find it now. And you'll want to give up everything, if need be, for that.